Well, that question, how long, is a right question to be asking. It's a right question to be singing about. It is a question that we see in the scriptures, particularly from those who've been martyred and want to see an end to that kind of suffering. But really, it's a question for all Christians because it indicates to us a longing for the next world, a longing for heaven, a longing for final justice. The only thing I can think of that might give us a little bit of pause in asking that question is the reality of what it means for those who die without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk about the justice of God this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. The justice of God is not a happy topic. I don't want to pretend that it's an encouraging word, at least out of the gate, but I do think, and I do believe, and I've been praying about this the last couple days in particular, that for the Christian, the justice of God, the final justice of God in particular, or what we like to call hell, is something that we can take comfort in. Because it's the ultimate expression of God being God. It's the ultimate expression of God being a just God. The justice of God has fallen on really hard times. You could easily say mainstream Christianity rarely preaches, rarely writes, rarely publishes, rarely converses about the judgment of God. In fact, the only time you really seem to hear about justice is when there's a social cause like racism or poverty or famine. Not that those aren't right times to bring it up, but it seems like the only time. Some people, some Christians, wrongly conclude even that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, he seems angry. He seems wrathful. In the New Testament, he seems like he's all love and all forgiveness, but God never changes. If you think that way or attempted to think the way that he's different, you need to reread Revelation and see his wrath. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. One modern theologian has made a claim that really the judgment of God is a primary means that he's glorified. And he actually, in a book he wrote, traces the theme of God's judgment in every book of the Bible. So every section you go to in Scripture, you can find his justice. You can find his wrath against sin. And if you've ever read Genesis through Revelation, you know what I'm talking about. You just simply cannot get around God's judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 says, God stands ready to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, he is the righteous judge who gives crowns. Acts 10, 42 says, the Son himself was designated by the Father to judge. Acts 17, 31 says there are appointed times for judging. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and chapter 12 say, God will bring everything to light, the good things and the bad things, to be judged. And Psalm chapter 9 says that God himself, our creator, is the eternal judge over the universe. The American church is too apologetic for the justice of God. We're too apologetic about the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about it because we think it will offend somebody. And guess what? That's what the gospel is supposed to do. It is supposed to prick the conscience. It's supposed to offend the sinner. It's supposed to warn him and give urgency to the matter of his own heart and soul. So if you get rid of the judgment of God, you get rid of God. He is a judge. Now, is God worthy to judge? That's not meant to be a silly question. Is he worthy to judge? Well, in the ancient Near East, kings were given the authority and the right to judge because they were the highest authority in the land. You would give the king that right to exercise judgment over his people. And there's no higher authority than God. Thus, there's no one better to be judged than him. He made us, he owns us, he has the right to dispose of us. He has the right to make laws, and every law he's made is right. Everything he does is right. And when he enacts justice, it is the exact right time to show justice. No one can bribe God to be unjust. God is not corrupted in his justice. He is and must be judge. And really, that truth about him by no means clearing the guilty is really at the heart of the gospel. It's the reason we have to be delivered from our own sin, because God is a just God who must do something about it. We'll come back to that later this morning. So again, if God does not judge, he would not be God. James Packer has written that the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just, that is, he does not act in a way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. And that leads us to our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, I would like you to turn there with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we think about the subject of the justice of God in a particular passage of Scripture, verses 6 through 10. We're not going to shy away from gaining a better understanding of God's final justice, because he told us about it in his word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last time we were there, which was a few weeks ago, in this book together, we learned about some of the products of persecution. This young church, about a year old, that was being persecuted for the gospel, had to be encouraged and reminded that their persecution was not a vain activity. It would produce something. It'd be a fruitful thing for them. And we saw in the text that precedes this one that they would see increasing faith, abounding love, commendable testimony, and kingdom attitudes come out of them being persecuted. Persecution is meant for our good as well. It's sanctifying. It's sanctifying, and it also, as we'll see in this text this morning, one of the ways it's sanctifying, one of the ways it's made for our good, is by those who execute persecution against the Christian will be judged. They're not going to get away with it. When we cry, "How long?" we are asking the Lord, "How much longer will this go on until you intervene and put a stop to it and show justice on those who hurt and harm the people of God?" That's this passage this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read for you verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you," that is, you persecuted Thessalonians in particular, "may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed." God will judge those, and this is the key point of this text, God will judge those who afflict his people, and this judgment will be everlasting. You could say eternal. God will judge those who afflict his people, and this judgment will be everlasting. Christian, brother, sister, it is hopeful, it is good to be reminded this morning that God will not let evil get away with it. I hope you're encouraged by that. That God will judge those who inflict, in particular, those who harm his family, those who hurt his family. This punishment awaiting for those who not only persecute but reject Christ in particular will endure a long-lasting, painful, inescapable justice executed upon them. We call it, Bible calls it, hell. And in a strange way for the Christian, that is and should and can be a comfort to you. Not that we want people to suffer, don't misunderstand me, but that God will fulfill the promises he has made. And the promise is that if you reject his son, you will suffer eternally. So we want God to be a promise keeper. So in this text, we're going to ask really four really simple questions. It's going to be pretty easy to follow. They are questions that you probably started learning in middle school or high school, grammar class, or maybe a reading or writing class. Who, when, how, and why? Who does God judge will be the first question. When will God judge is the second question. How will God judge is the third question. And why does God judge? Let's talk about the who. In this particular text, in this particular circumstance in which Paul is writing, he is addressing persecution. In particular, he's addressing the Thessalonians in need of encouragement who are being persecuted. And we read in verse 6 that God considers it just. So again, if God says something is just, it is just. Anything he says is just, is just. And he says here, here is what is just: to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to grant relief to you, Thessalonians, who are being afflicted. So two different directions of God's justice here: on those afflicting, on those who are being afflicted. Repay and grant relief. Doing so because they are worthy. Go back to verse 5 in your mind, or you can just simply look at it in your Bible. Because they were worthy of suffering, because they were a part of the family of God. I want to talk about these words briefly. The word repay, and this is how it appears in the ESV. If you have a new King, King James, you might have the word recompense. Maybe the phrase pay back trouble if you have an NIV. The word repay, it means to give back to something or someone with an equivalent, or to pay back again something that you received. That is the word repay. In the Bible, it's actually a word that can be used positively or negatively. In fact, Paul even uses this very Greek word in 1 Thessalonians in a positive way when he talks about repaying to the Thessalonians for bringing him joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But sometimes it can be used unfavorably or negatively, and context, of course, will always tell you which direction to go. This context is pretty obvious. God's repaying those who are afflicting his sheep. It's his way of balancing the scales of justice. There's a Latin phrase you might be familiar with, lex talionis. It means law of retaliation. It's the idea that you're paid back in full what you give in wrong. So when God pays back, how he executes justice will always be right. Again, he's never wrongly accused anyone. He's never put anyone in some kind of prison that would later be acquitted because he missaw something. What he does is always right. And the saints, us, even saints in heaven, will and should praise God for being a God who repays. Here's a glimpse into heaven, Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth and her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of her servants." There's praise and adoration to God for what? Being and showing justice. God always turns the tables on evil. He like Haman, remember the story of Haman in the book of Esther? He tried to kill off the Jews. Wanted to build the gallows to hang Mordecai. And what does God do in his providential working? Who ended up hanging on the gallows? The one trying to kill the Jews. It's just an example of God always turning the tables on those who work evil and mean evil. So for those who are afflicting, repayment. For those who are being afflicted, Paul says you will be granted relief. Different word. Maybe your Bible says rest, and that's a really good word. You'll be given rest. It comes from a word in the Greek that means a loosening or a relaxing, a restfulness. God will bring about a peace and a tranquility to those being oppressed when he repays evil. So every persecuted person, every person suffering at the hands of someone who's against God can be guaranteed that the justice of God will work favorably for them in the end, because in the end there will be rest and relaxation from all of it. Robert Peterson has written a great book on hell and endless punishment called Hell on Trial. I highly commend it to you. Likens this kind of rest here to hostages being freed. He says we could liken Christ's return to a rescue team storming a school, building to subdue terrorists and free their hostages. To the terrorists, the coming of the team means punishment, but the captives, or to the captives, their coming means relief and deliverance. Now, does this mean that we never pray for justice now, we just kind of wait for the rest to come? No. The Psalms give us many, many examples of praying for God to be just even now and longing for his justice. And you can be sure, you can be confident that when you pray for God to be just and grant relief to those who are being afflicted by those who are evil, you can be for sure that that prayer will be answered eventually. If it doesn't come now, it will come later. It is an example of what the Puritans called pleading the promises of God in prayer, where we ask God to do what he said he would do. Jesus says in John chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In other words, anything I have declared to be the case, any will that I have revealed to you in some way, anything that glorifies my name, I will do. Does it glorify God to be who he said he would be? Does it glorify God to be a just God? Yes. God will judge those who afflict his people. Let's move to the question, when? When will God judge? Well, the second part of verse 7 really just very simply tells us all of this repaying, all of this relaxing and loosening and resting will come when, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he returns is really the short answer to that question. This return of Christ that we wait on even now, and it shows us the sequence just very clearly here. He gives us a hint that it's the return of Christ because he says when he comes, he'll come with who? Angels. Mighty angels. That's a feature of the return of Christ. That's when judgment begins. In one of the parables Jesus told about weeds being burned at the end of the age, he says in Matthew 13, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tells the same truth in a parable, same chapter 13, a parable of the net. Zechariah chapter verse 12, a prophetic place where we see the return of Christ as he stands on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. And again, it tells us that angels will be ready to judge with him at that moment. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. And John said in John chapter 20 that an angel will come with keys to hell for God to judge. So angels, we're told here, will be with Christ in judgment, doing his bidding, helping execute justice and however Christ sends out those commands. So that's the when question. Now here's the how. Verse 8 and verse 9. This, in my mind, in this text, verses 6 through 10, is the heart of it. It's not the most difficult to understand, but it's certainly the meat of the four questions. The how will God judge is also the one that probably should bother us the most, because it is here that we see what specifically is awaiting. How will those who reject him, in particular, verse 8 says, those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel, what waits them? Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Paul is probably borrowing from the prophet Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 66, where this prophet tells us, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain. I don't know what kind of image fire brings up for you. I mean, some of us have never been closer to a fire than maybe a fireplace or a fire pit. Some of you have probably been burned by fire. Some of you maybe even have seen a loved one's house burned down, or maybe something that you love and possess burned down by fire. But fire is not a light, momentary affliction. It's certainly in this context, it's not. Fire can be awful. Eternal fire is awful, and it's immeasurable. And the image here that Paul paints of flaming fire, just again, is just one example of how God shows up in judgment. I had a much longer list than I'm about to give you, but I want you to just get a flavor of this, that when God shows up in fire, it's usually not to encourage. In fact, it isn't to encourage. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 might be the lightest example, but even then he admonishes Moses. He tells him to take his sandals off. He says, you're going to be leading my people out of Egypt. Moses says, I don't think you got the right guy, challenging the words of God. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 24, where the fire surrounds Mount Sinai and God speaks on behalf, or God speaks to Moses, and Moses on behalf of the people receives the law. God in fiery justice later would judge them. God's called a blazing oven in Psalm 21. He's called a devouring fire in Psalm chapter 50. Remember Daniel chapter 7, where the three companions of Daniel are thrown into the fiery furnace. And the angel of the Lord shows up and delivers them. Many believe the angel of the Lord there is a pre-incarnate Christ. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 13, the idea of fire burning chaff. God being called a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. And his fire of judgment, which Peter says will be the thing that he uses to destroy heavens and the earth. So make no mistake about it, if God shows up in fiery judgment, you want to make sure that you are in his family at that moment, not a rebel. Not one, as Paul says here, who does not know God and does not obey the gospel. Now, some have suggested that those particular phrases actually refer to Jew and Gentile. Those who do not know God being a reference that sometimes in the New Testament is used to refer to the Gentiles. Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2. And those who do not obey, referring specifically to the law given to them in the Old Testament, could be a reference to the Jew. And it could be, it may not be. They both take you to the same place, though. Whether you embrace that idea or not, they both take us to the same place, that anyone who rejects God will be an object of his just and fiery fury. And here is one of the ways it's described in verse 9. They will suffer, they'll pay the consequences, the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I can't soften that language. That's the way God told us it would be. Those who reject the gospel, those who do not know God, have waiting for them punishment eternally, feeling and sensing as if they are away from the blessing of God forever. That's not good news. There's no way to sugarcoat that. There's no way to dress it up. There's no way to make it sound more tolerable or palatable. God will reject those who have rejected him. I want to work a little bit through this verse and make sure you understand the language that's being used here. First, I want us to think about this idea of eternal destruction. The word eternal is a very easy word to translate. It's an easy word to understand and interpret rightly because eternal means eternal. I mean, there's no other definition for it. It means forever. But it is curious, let's admit, it's curious why Paul would use the word after eternal destruction. Why not use the word punishment? Why use the word destruction? Because when we think of the word destruction, we typically think of an end. Like when something is destroyed, it's done, it's gone, it's over. So it seems curious that Paul would say eternal destruction. Those words don't always match up the right way in our English language. And this potential confusion has led some to come up with an alternative idea to what I'm proposing this morning and saying is the biblical view. This alternative idea, you've probably heard of it, that's called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that says non-Christians who die and enter into die will not experience, of course, eternal life, but a non-Christian will then go to some kind of hell, some kind of place that is meant for their suffering, but they will then be destroyed there after a period of time. They will cease to exist, which is what the word annihilation means. So they'll burn up, you could say, metaphorically. Annihilationists say the word destruction is the point. It means you come to an end. Is that the right way to understand that word? I'm going to suggest to you that's not. The word destruction, this Greek word here for destruction, is a word that occurs four times in the New Testament, just four. And never does it refer to something that's final. Let me give you the example so you can get these. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul uses this word destruction to refer to turning someone who is living in sin over to the destruction, same word, of his flesh. He's not saying that when you do that in the context of church discipline, that person will cease to exist. Somebody's saying. He's saying that you're giving them over to live under the consequences of his sin so that his life is destroyed around him as a consequence of his sin, as a judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 is another time this word appears. It's used to speak of the Son, Christ's sudden arrival to bring about destruction and judgment on those who are not ready. Paul is not saying that when God shows up to judge at that moment, everyone ceases to exist. That's not the way the narrative ever reads in Revelation or any other prophetic passage. He's saying that the peace and the safety and what they thought was peace and safety, as Jesus says, people will be saying and screaming, that time is over, and it'll feel like a time of destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 is the other time this word is used. And Paul uses it there to refer to the ruin or the destruction of someone's life who learns by failure to not depend on money to satisfy them. So it's the person who's created an idol out of money. He says their life will be destroyed. It doesn't say and mean that he'll cease to exist. His life will come to utter ruin around him as he depends and lives by and is satisfied by the wrong things. And the fourth time it's used is this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul doesn't say endless annihilation. And that actually leads us back to the first word, eternal. Think of the word eternal as the governing word for the word that follows it. Eternal what? Long-lasting, never-ending what is the question. It'd be hard to argue for eternal punishment if Paul just said, he'll get destruction, or he'll be even judged or punished. But the word eternal is put in the text to tell us something about the punishment, that it's never ending. Final destruction, eternal punishment, these are all antonyms. They're opposites of eternal life. We got a good example of that in Daniel chapter 12, Prophet Daniel says that when the resurrection occurs, there'll be some who are resurrected to everlasting life, and then some to everlasting shame or everlasting contempt. And when you see those two concepts in near context, especially in the same verse, they have to have similar implications. You can't say some get it forever and others get it for a brief period of time. It's just not consistent vocabulary. It's not consistent hermeneutics. So what would eternal destruction mean? Well, it means that the kind of judgment and punishment inflicted on those in hell will be hopeless, like destructive waves of judgment coming over and over and over again without death ever occurring. John MacArthur calls it endless ruination. Endless destruction over and over again, never coming to an end. That's the duration of God's justice, his final justice in hell. Matthew 25, verse 46. Again, just like I said a minute ago, and these will go away into what kind of punishment? Everlasting punishment, righteous to somewhere else, eternal life. Near context, parallel ideas. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into what kind of fire? Forever fire, eternal fire. Here's a good verse to show us the duration here. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see everlasting life, but something else. The wrath of God, here's how it reads in the English, abides on him. That's a present tense word in the original language, means ongoing, continual, remaining wrath. In Jude verse 7 and Jude verse 13, as Paul is describing false teachers, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Their wild waves of the sea, their casting up foam of their shame, their wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The word eternal appears 72 times in the New Testament. Only 3 times is it never translated forever. Only 3 times. And in each of those times, it can't be understood as anything else but forever. So in Romans 16, verse 25, it's translated as long ages, which refers to an indefinite amount of time. Eternity past in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is how it's translated, referring to a time before we know time. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it's translated as ages. Again, indefinite amount of time. So eternal always means eternal. It never means anything else. It never suggests anything else. So if you have a governing word, eternal something, that means whatever that something is forever. Again, back to Robert Peterson, his book on hell. He says, here are the opposite destinies. The righteous will enter eternal life in God's joyous presence. The unrighteous, however, will be cast by God into hell. Jesus paints a picture of hellfire to warn his listeners of the pain of God's judgment. When he speaks of eternal fire, he means that the torments of hell will have no end. The Savior compassionately warns his hearers of the dreadfulness of eternal punishment at God's hand. There's a lot of terrible things about hell we don't have time to talk about this morning, but the worst part of it, I think, is this, that it's forever. I mean, if you knew there was an end to it at some point, that would at least give you some hope that if I could just survive till I cease to exist, that would be okay, but that's not what the text ever shows us. And frankly, annihilation is appealing. It's appealing because it means it won't go on forever. The Bible teaches that hell will last as long as God himself, who is also eternal, will. And it's one of the reasons why in the history of the church, the orthodox view of hell has been endless punishment. And it's one of the reasons why membership here, if you join the church here, it's one of the things that we affirm as members at Wichita Bible Church. Now, there's some great questions, and I've asked these questions. I've lobbied these questions myself that are pushbacks. One of them is it fair for God to do it this way? Is it fair for God to punish people eternally for sins they committed in a lifetime? I mean, that seems kind of unfair and unbalanced. Die at the age of 60, but I'm punished forever? There's some answers to that question. One answer you might be able to give and get your head around is that even a finite amount of sin is still committed against an infinite God. We're not sinning against another human. We're sinning against a God who is infinite and is eternal, who's not measured the way we measure. He is not measured by time. He's not measured by spans of time or really even ages as we know them. One other answer to that question I have often pondered is, who says that somebody going into hell is going to stop sinning? In fact, why would they? In eternal torment, there's going to be a lot of rebellion, a lot of cursing, a lot of sinful thinking. God made it this way. As creator of the universe, he put the bar in a certain place. He put the standard in a certain place, and he has the right to do it that way. Endless destruction, we're told, will include the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, which again, I think, suggests to us a conscience existence. Endless destruction will include unquenchable flames. One commentator says, people will pass into a night in which no morning will ever dawn. So, as I've kind of painted a little bit of a portrait of hell, I want you to now look back, if your Bible is open, look back at the text. If you are experiencing and you're under the wrath of God forever, it's going to feel very much like Paul says, that you are away from his presence. And you're away from the glory of his might. But the word there, presence, is actually better understood as the face of God. See, in the Bible, when you are before the face of someone else, it's not a reference to physical location. It's actually a reference to being a certain kind of status. If you're before someone's face, you're blessed. If you're before the face of God, you're being blessed. To be before the face of God is to be an object of his favor. So Paul's not saying God is not in hell. He's not saying that. He's saying when you are in hell, you are away from the blessing of God. You're away from his presence of blessing. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And in hell, do you know how God exists or what particular parts of his attributes exist? That's not a challenging question. His wrath is there. His justice is there. His anger and his fury against sin is there. Believe it. The presence of God is there. In fact, that's probably one of the things also that makes hell so terrible is you can't get away from God. You remember as a kid, you know, when you disobeyed and you knew you were going to be in trouble, what'd you do? You tried to hide. Tried to hide the evidence. Tried to get away from mom and dad. Tried to deflect a conversation to get away from justice and punishment that was coming to you. Well, that doesn't work in hell. John reminds us in Revelation chapter 14 that God is in hell. Listen to this. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. R.C. Sproul, former president of Ligonier Ministries, talks about the presence of God in hell. He says that a breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. But to be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. He says, the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It'll be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He'll be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. Hell would be much better if God wasn't there and annihilation was the end. But God is there and the punishment is endless. Which leads us to the final question. Why does he judge? When he comes on that day, verse 10 says, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. We don't need to spend a lot of time here because I think it probably speaks for itself what Paul is saying. God judges because he can. He judges to bring himself glory, to show this part of his character. He judges because it brings him praise. It's really the climax for all those who are suffering, particularly in persecution, that Paul would also say to the church in Rome this, Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be, future tense, revealed to us. And we kind of end now where we started with that song. How long? For the creation waits with eager what? Longing. For the revealing of the sons of God. The judgment, the endless punishment, while awful for the non-Christian, as I said at the beginning, is really meant to be kind of an unexpected comfort to us, that we don't have to suffer the same, and that God shows himself to be faithful by being a just God. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard the gospel preached. You've seen it illustrated in a number of ways, and you know what I'm about to say is true, that you can escape everything I've talked about this morning. You can escape furious, endless punishment, but you can't do it on your own. You can't stand before God on your own and expect that he will accept just you, a wretched sinner. The good news is that Jesus can and has provided that kind of standing before God. If you run from Christ now, if you rebel from Christ now, you will face him as judge. If you run to him now, call upon him as Lord and Savior, you will face the Savior as your advocate before the Father who punishes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, for our benefit, for the blessing of all of us, he, that is God the Father, made Christ, made him to be sin, to be treated on the cross as if he was a sinner. And he knew no sin. He was perfect. But Paul says he did that so that in Christ, you and I, those objects of blessing, might become the righteousness of God, might be looked on with favor before the God, this judge that we've talked about this morning, and seen as righteous, seen as Christ, as if we lived his life. Does God's justice accomplish anything other than pain and suffering? Yeah, it does. It's not just about hell. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because God's justice ultimately produced salvation for you and for me. The wrath of God that was poured out on the cross on the Son, Jesus Christ, that terrible moment or moments of justice made a way, a narrow way, but made a way of salvation. You and I, we're gonna remember that in a few minutes in a very symbolic manner as we take bread and we take a cup and we think about the body and the blood of Christ, the objects of God's justice that provide for us salvation. Father, as we think about these important concepts, these important truths. Will you help us get our attention off ourselves? Will you help us to focus on the blood shed by your Son, by our Lord? Will you help us, Lord, to spend the moments as we sing and as we prepare for this table to be asking, like the psalmist says, if there's any wicked way in us, that you would search us, that you would know us, that you would lead us in an everlasting way, not just for dealing with the sin in our hearts, but as Jesus even said, to make things right with a brother here before we bring our offering before you. We know there's never, a time or a moment in our lives where we'll be worthy of this kind of a sacrifice, but we certainly want to live as close to the spirit of what Paul talked about, to not take this in an unworthy manner. We want to come as clean and as pure as we can before the table as we consider our own hearts. Will you, again, bring things to our minds that need to be dealt with before you and perhaps maybe reconciled with someone else who's here. Thank you for providing us an escape from your justice. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has bore the brunt already of your wrath. Lord, we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.